Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the skeptics of the New Testament. How do you respond to their basic accusation that the New Testament documents as we have them today bear no real resemblance to the New Testament documents, whatever they were, in antiquity, and that we're not dealing with a reliable set of documents today? Greg Kokel is our guest. Feel free to join us. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Art is calling. Art, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi.
Hi.
I was channel surfing and I just bumped into this program. Very interesting. I have a question. Something has happened recently in church that I'm attending that makes me want to ask this question of your expert, and I am not an expert. In the church that I attend, they have a particular set of beliefs that say that in order to be truly saved, one must have confession and repentance, and also must have baptism by immersion alone in order to be considered truly saved. I wasn't raised that way. I was raised that all that was necessary for salvation was acceptance of Jesus and repentance and confession.
Now, I don't want to let you go too far there, because I'd like you to restrict your subject. Greg and I are joining here to talk about the subject of the New Testament reliability.
Yeah,
did you have a question about that?
That's where I'm headed.
All right.
Okay. The comment was made that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels, the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, and that initially for the original audience, everything else in the New Testament, the epistles, the pastoral letters, all that, were initially merely commentary on the scriptures that we have over time decided were divinely inspired and are now a part of our sacred scriptures.
Thank you very much, Art. Greg, let's deal with that question itself. That is, that the New Testament Gospels are reliable. Everything else, it's kind of the Bill O'Reilly way of looking at the New Testament. The Gospels are reliable. Everything else is less reliable because it's just man's commentary on the Gospels.
Well, I don't know why that same objection wouldn't apply to the Gospels if we're going to take that at face value. Why couldn't we say, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were just giving commentary on Jesus' life? After all, Jesus never wrote anything down. These men summarize what he had to say. And sometimes, you look at the different accounts, they don't exactly summarize it the same way. So maybe they were making mistakes as well. Whenever you have human beings involved in these kinds of things, there's always the possibility for error if all that's going on is that human beings are involved in this kind of thing. The question here, though, is whether their claims, either explicitly or implicitly, to speak for God, to be writing God's very words, to be writing God-breathed scripture, as Paul talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, whether those claims ought to be believed or not. And whether the Bible is inspired or not, in fact, the way it claims, is a little bit a different question. But the point I want to make for Art is that the question that is the challenge, any challenge to the legitimacy of the epistles is going to equally be a challenge to the legitimacy of the Gospels. Remember, John wrote the Gospel of John, and he also wrote the epistles and the Book of Revelation that are attributed to John. So you've got Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and you have Luke, who wrote the Book of Acts. So these are all intertwined. Paul didn't write any Gospels, but what we have is with Paul not just a commentary on the Gospels, but rather a lot of new information, not inconsistent with the Gospels, but taking it the next step, as it were, giving us the understanding of the New Testament, the New Covenant way of living that Jesus initiated at the Last Supper and that really kicked off on Pentecost. So even the things that Jesus spoke about in the Gospels has to be understood in some measure in terms of an Old Testament economy, not a New Testament economy. I don't see any reason, based on what Art has been told, even, that baptism has to be understood as being required for salvation. It isn't as if the Gospels say they are. It is, and then subsequent to the Gospels, we have commentaries by apostles who say it isn't. the message of salvation and the role of the of baptism is consistent throughout the New Testament.
Now, a couple of things. I mentioned Bill O'Reilly. He has been kind of famous in the last several years for saying, look, the Gospels don't say anything about homosexuality. I know that those later New Testament documents do, but the Gospels don't say anything about homosexuality. And since Jesus doesn't weigh in on the topic explicitly, I feel free to kind of disregard what Paul has to say explicitly about homosexuality. Would you respond briefly?
Well, I don't know what follows from the observation that Jesus didn't speak on homosexuality. Let's just accept that as a truism, for example. I think that isn't entirely true, and I'll give you a counterexample in a moment. But let's just say that's true. Jesus never spoke about homosexuality. Well, he didn't speak about wife beating either. He didn't speak about gay bashing. He didn't speak against slavery. He didn't speak against child molestation. There are all kinds of things he didn't speak to, for goodness sake. It doesn't follow from the fact that he was silent on something that he didn't have a moral opinion about that thing. And that's the mistaken conclusion people often make when they reflect on the fact that Jesus didn't say. However, he did say something about male and female relations that relates to the question implicitly, but I think it's a powerful implicit reference, and that is he described when the discussion came around to the issue of divorce, he described what God's plan was from the beginning, and he goes back to the creation order, and he said that that God created male and female, and the two are joined together, and they two become one flesh, and what God joins together, you shouldn't separate. So he speaks against divorce there, but the way he speaks against it is by acknowledging the natural order that God himself created, which is man and woman together sexually. That's his point there. So I think that could be raised as a point that Jesus was making, in fact, about the issue of homosexuality. Now, it wasn't on his mind, but he was giving a truth that certainly can be pressed into service on this issue, such that we can say that objections to homosexuality per se would be totally consistent with Jesus' point of view on this. Plus, the law, the Old Testament law in Leviticus, speaks clearly against this, and Jesus was an observant Jew. He didn't take exception with the law. He reaffirmed the law and strengthened its original meaning. So we have no reason to believe that Jesus would be supportive of homosexuality.
Now, Greg, on the issue that was raised by Art's call, where it's assumed that the Gospels were written and then later these commentaries, if I am understanding correctly, some of Paul's letters, in particular 1 Corinthians, or what we have as 1 Corinthians, may well predate some of the Gospels in terms of the time of its original writing. Paul might have been writing that before some of the other Gospels were actually written.
Yeah, I've not really thought about that too much. That might be the case. My understanding is the first writing of Paul was the book of Galatians, and that could have been late 40s or early 50s. It looks pretty clear that some of the Gospels were written before that, because we have Luke ending his Gospel with, actually Galatians would probably be mid-50s, but we have Luke ending his book of Acts there in 62. Paul's in prison in his first imprisonment, that's 62, and so that means the Gospel of Luke was written before that, and most people think that Luke borrowed in some measure from Mark, who must have been written before that. So you have the Gospels written, at least a couple of them, in the late to early 50s, which is just 15 to 20 years after the events themselves, and then the apostles starting to write. I think the best response to the question, though, is to simply look at the epistles themselves in light of the Gospels, and you'll see that the epistles are not commentaries on the Gospels. A commentary on a Gospel would be something that looked at the life of Jesus and gave an opinion about the life and teachings of Jesus. That isn't what these books read like. They give their own authoritative assessment of the circumstances they're facing and how Christians ought to comport themselves in that in light of deeper theological realities, many of which Jesus never touched on in his own ministry on earth. The irony about this claim that Art has made, though, Todd, or that was made to Art, is that many people will say that, in fact, the Gospels and the epistles, especially the Pauline epistles, are at odds with each other, that Paul has invented a new religion. And so it seems odd to say that Paul is writing a commentary in the Gospels when so many people see in the writings of Paul something entirely different than what the Gospels offered.
Greg, people hear the number. I'm going to toss it out there, and it sometimes alarms them. They hear 300,000 variations in the New Testament if you look at all those 5,300 manuscripts, 300,000 variations, and they go, uh-oh, maybe it isn't so reliable. Respond to that.
Well, if you have one word that's misspelled 1,000 times, that's the 1,000 variations. It presumes that all these variations are substantive. Look, if you wrote a copy of something and misspelled somebody's name in it, and then 1,000 people copied your copy, one misspelled error turns into 1,000 misspelled errors. If you change the order of a verse such that you put verse 35 in front of 34, the numbering comes later, but you know what I'm talking about, then anybody who copied that piece after you would bear, their copies would all bear that same mistake. This is how they get families of texts, by the way, that there's whole groupings of manuscripts that have the same mistake in them or the same variation in them, and that's how they group families. But you can see how the errors, inconsequential errors, can rapidly multiply. Every single time there's that kind of thing, they count it as an error or as a variation. And, of course, any variation points to some kind of miscopying. The question is whether that in itself is enough to disqualify the integrity of the New Testament. The answer certainly is no. If we have the kinds of errors, the bulk of those, 300,000 variations, if we have in the bulk of those things the kinds of errors that are easily corrected, like misspelled words, then the number of significant variations plummets. In fact, if you look at the two main families of text, the majority text, which is largely what the King James is based on, and the critical text, what you have is 98% agreement when a side-by-side comparison of those was made. Nothing like that occurs in ancient antiquity. In fact, there's something like 30 or 35% corruption just in Shakespeare's work, for goodness sake. And so when you see a document that has survived for 2,000 years, and we have the major text families, and we compare them side by side, and we see 98% agreement, that in itself is somewhat miraculous. And then you look at the 2% of disagreement, and you see a massive amount of misspellings or juxtapositions, the kinds of things that are easily resolved. You are really left with a much smaller number of genuine variations that, you know, that raise an eyebrow, that can cause some interest. And you mentioned two of them earlier, and that's the John 8 passage and the long ending to Mark.
We're talking with Greg Kokel. He is president and founder of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. You can check out the website for Stand to Reason. Simply go first to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a section there titled Links with Regular Guests. Click on it, scroll down, and you'll find a link to Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason. Or if you'd like to receive their free Solid Ground newsletter, call Stand to Reason at 1-800-2-REASON, 1-800-2-REASON. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Greg, let's deal with those two, if we could. The account in John of the woman caught in adultery, where people will find the footnote, and sometimes it's even put in as a footnote, and the longer ending of Mark. How do we deal with these?
Well, before I mention that, I just want to highlight a fact that I misrepresented early on. I mentioned that the versions, these translations, there were hundreds of these things, the Latin Vulgate, the Slavic, the Armenian, the Ethiopic, the Coptic. There are more than hundreds. There are actually 19,000 of them. So there are almost four times as many translations as there are original Greek manuscripts. And I also mentioned the quotations of the early church fathers. Those are 36,000 citations, all but 11 verses of the New Testament. So our resource is exceedingly rich for this. But now what of a circumstance like you just mentioned, John 8? John 8 is one of the best-known passages in the New Testament. This is the woman caught in adultery, you know, and a lot of people go back to this passage and a lot is made of this passage. But if you look in the margin of your better Bibles, they acknowledge that the earliest manuscripts do not contain this account. Now, what are we to conclude from that? Well, if we're going to be careful textual critics, we have to ask the question, why is it that in the later manuscripts, there's a proliferation of manuscripts that carry this story, but in the earliest manuscripts, we don't have the account? And this is where you get a debate between textual critics. Do you go with the earliest manuscripts, or do you go with the majority witness kind of thing, even though those witnesses are later in time? I tend to go more with the earlier witness, all things being equal, just because I think you can rely on the earlier testimony more than on the later testimony. And with that in mind, that would cause the John 8 passage that deals with the woman caught in adultery to be highly suspect as being part of the original. Now, what this means is, given the rich textual evidence that we now have at our disposal, the Bibles that were copied using the older manuscript evidence and it included this account probably included this account in error if, in fact, the earliest manuscripts don't contain it. So the point is here. When you have variations, they both can't be correct. Once in a while, the variation is not small, and it's not inconsequential. It's a segment of Scripture. But and so you have to make a judgment. What we want to be careful of is clinging to a story that has become dear to us if it's not well justified by the text. Now, I appreciate when you have something like this that good Bibles will recognize that this is a debatable portion of Scripture and that there is controversy about it, and some people go one way and some people go the other way, so they put it in and alert you to that controversy. What's interesting about the John 8 passage, Todd, is that there's nothing significant that hangs from this. This is a rather interesting anecdote about how Jesus dealt with a problem. And if it's not apocryphal, in other words, if it's true and not made up by somebody, if it's really part of the Scripture, we can draw some interesting analyses from these. But there's no theology in that passage.
Now, the point here also is that, while it may be apocryphal, I would prefer to take the opinion that it is probably a tradition about Jesus that was added in later because people thought it fit right there. And it may well be, in fact, a true story, but you have to still maintain the fact that it's not in the earliest manuscripts. They did not see fit to include that, or perhaps didn't know of it at all. The other one, the longer ending of Mark, Greg.
Right. Well, that falls in a very similar category. This actually is even more suspect than John 8, because when you read John 8, it seems, I think it's fair to say that many people who don't know that that's a possible addition to the text, they don't see it there. It flows quite naturally, and the language is very, very. It seems to fit. I think when you go to the long ending in Mark, even in the English, maybe this doesn't appear in the Greek this way, but in the English it just seems abrupt. It just there is this kind of terminus there in chapter 16, verse 7, you know, and then you have this verse 9 and following, which is the long ending, that has a lot of unusual, and then actually there's even a portion at the very end. So there's two long endings, you know. There's the long ending and then the longer ending, and all are in question. I think that there's a change in style there. It just sounds different. The cadence is different than Mark had been writing before. And you have some very odd things in there. People will pick up serpents, and they will get bit by serpents, and they'll drink poisons and all of this. Now, Paul did get bit by a serpent, and he didn't die, but he didn't quote the verse there, you know. He just shook the serpent off there in the end of the book of Acts, and that was the end of that. A lot of people have come up with strange ideas from this long ending of Mark. Some of the things in there can be justified from other passages. They will speak with other tongues, for example. Baptism is mentioned here. So baptism is mentioned in other passages, speaking in tongues is mentioned in other passages, but nobody else mentions about the serpents and drinking poison and that kind of thing. And so I think that, again, the things that are doctrinally significant, like the speaking in tongues and that, those are repeated elsewhere, and the rest of the stuff that seems a little bit odd is not doctrinally significant. So once again, we have to make an academic assessment, and we have to go with the evidence, however a person thinks that works. In any occasion, if we just obliterate these two questionable passages, it affects nothing significant.
Now, our time runs short here. Jerry writes, and I'd like a brief response. Jerry writes this: I've read that Luke and Acts were one book, and Luke was later separated so that it could be placed with the other Gospels. Do you agree? If so, what wording does he believe was added to the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts? As a person who believes the Bible is in the inspired Word of God, should this type of editing, in quotation marks, concern me?
Yeah, well, I don't think there's evidence of editing in this case. I mean, sometimes there may be, you know, you had Old Testaments and Moses wrote, you know, Deuteronomy, but then it's got a paragraph in it about his death. Obviously, he didn't write that, but that doesn't trouble me. Luke says himself, you look at the in Acts chapter 1, you see Luke saying that he is, let me just get the passage here. Luke says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then he goes on, and he's referring to the first account of Jesus' life. Now he's writing this second account that is about the early church. It seems to me in the internal evidence, that is what the author says in his own writing in the book in question, the first couple of verses of the book of Acts make it pretty clear that Luke wrote two accounts.
Greg,
and this is put in the first person here, so I don't have any reason to doubt that.
Greg, with less than a minute, given everything that we know, is the New Testament, as we have it, all the facts that you've laid out for us, is this a reliable account that we can trust? And if you would, one more time, compare it to the reliability of other ancient documents.
Well, let me put it this way. This issue is no longer contested by non-Christian scholars. This is the kind of thing people say on the street. Academics don't talk about this. And the reason they don't talk about this is they know it's hands down a success for the New Testament. 99.5% textual purity, only 40 lines are in doubt, about 400 words, and none of these affects any significant doctrine of Christianity. The Bible is pure. Okay, we can trust that. And if we were to reject the Bible on textual grounds because of this problem, we would have to reject every single work of antiquity and declare null and void every piece of historical information from written sources prior to the beginning of the second millennium AD, pretty much prior to the time of the printing press, because nothing compares to the textual integrity and the evidence to the New Testament.
Greg Kokel, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
It's great talking with you again, Todd, and I look forward to our next time together.
Greg Kokel is founder and president of Stand to Reason. If you'd like to know how to contact our guest in this hour, Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason, or if you'd like to help us defend the faith and teach the truth by joining our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, it's our monthly donor program, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Yes, it is reliable. It's not only reliable because it's God's Word. It is reliable because God has left a paper trail like you wouldn't believe for this, the New Testament. Yes, it's His providence. He did it for us so that it could outshine all other ancient documents as not only reliable in the eyes of faith, but reliable in the eyes of reason as well. God has left His paper trail of the New Testament. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Does God's law motivate the Christian to do good works? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. The next edition of the Issues, Etc. Journal contains an article titled Getting Clear on Sanctification. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Stephen Hine. You can receive a complimentary copy of the next Issues, Etc. Journal by calling our resource line 1-800-737-0172. Plus, I've written an article titled The Fad-Driven Church. Why are so many pastors worshiping at the altar of novelty? Find out with the Issues, Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. The next issue also details Uwe Simonetto's journey from hedonism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues, Etc., the radio program, you need to get the Issues, Etc. Journal. Call now, 1-800-737-0172, and ask for a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. Journal.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Detmer. The Olympics afford an opportunity for people from all over the world to build friendships and exchange ideas about sports, life, and God. Hundreds of Christians have traveled to Athens for a number of outreach efforts to share the gospel. Stuart Shepherd is in Greece to tell us more about what they're doing.
Next to the metro station in a suburb of Athens called Marousi is an inviting green city park. On this warm evening, a troop of young people from Youth with a Mission is acting out scenes of redemption for several hundred people in white plastic lawn chairs. In this one, the chains of sin become literal chains. The story of redemption is told without saying a word. The drama opens the door for some local teens to share their impressions.
That is he lost the life.
And that leads to some strikingly candid conversation.
The right way is to wait until marriage to have sex?
No. The heaven club a problem.
Forget that.
17-year-old Erica Valencia says she's found the attitudes of young people in Greece very much like those back home in Downey, California. And their need is also the same.
You can tell them there's a God that desires a relationship with you, and yes, that may touch some people, but until they see that change in your life, until they see God's love in you and being poured out to other people, they're not going to reach that point.
She says these young people need to know Jesus is more than just a picture on the wall. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd in Athens.
About 400 people from Youth with a Mission have gone to Greece this summer to help with the outreach. Evangelical Protestant churches are practically unknown in the country. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Detmer.
Here's what we're going to do next time on the Bible study program. Pastor Joe Cox will be in for an Ask the Pastor program. He is currently doing some work as a graduate student here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. So his days are free and easy, right? Let's ask the pastor next time on The Bible Study with Pastor Joe Cox. The Bible Study, heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Does God communicate to us in prayer? Find out with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's titled, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Is God Listening? An in-depth study on prayer.
1-800-325-3040. Are Mormons Christians? It's a big question. It's not the only question, but it is kind of the concluding question after you look at the direction Mormonism has taken in its short history. Is it becoming more Christian? Is there any truth to the claim that Mormons are making nowadays that they are Christian? I mean, given the fact that it seems when you meet a Mormon at the doorstep, or perhaps you know one in the neighborhood, they might not be willing to own up to everything that, say, Mormons 150 years ago believed or said. They might not even know about some of it. So what do we do with Mormonism in the 21st century? It's one thing to talk about it in its origins in the 19th century. What do we do with it in the 21st century? Well, we need to examine it more closely, and that's what we're going to do during this hour of Issues, Etc. Richard Bonas joins us as our guest in just a moment. You join us as well. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address as well. Feel free to use it. IssuesETC@KFUO.org. IssuesETC@KFUO.org. Richard Bonas is an author, a lecturer, and a journalist. He's founder of the Religious Information Center, and he's also written more than a dozen books. Many of them are just tremendous. The ones I've read, every single one of them. He's written a very good history of the Mormon Church called One Nation Under Gods, and his latest is called Becoming Gods, A Closer Look at 21st Century Mormonism. Rich, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, thanks for having me back on the show. I appreciate it so much.
Two things before we begin our formal conversation. You dedicated this new book to a mutual friend, Bob Passantino. Just give us your thinking on that.
Well, I did. Bob Passantino was not only a dear friend of mine, but he really was one of my mentors, a person I went to for counsel, and a person I just hang out with because he was a neat guy. He was one of the greatest apologists, I think, that I was ever had the honor to meet. And I wanted to dedicate it to him because I just learned so much from him, and I believe that if it were not for Bob and people like him, I wouldn't even be here today.
You include in one of the appendices of this new book a letter from a professor of Islamic studies and Arabic at BYU, Daniel Peterson. It begins this way. He's a Mormon. I am a Christian. I am also a Mormon. Your thoughts on what is now becoming far more common for Mormons to say, that very statement.
Yeah, you know, I wanted Dan, who is a friend of mine, by the way, and he also is one of the foremost apologists of Mormonism. I wanted him to contribute something because that is a very, very key question. Are Mormons Christian? And I think we need to talk about that in depth because sometimes, you know, we're so quick to say no, but then we miss some of the nuances that I think need to be brought out. And that's one of the reasons I wanted Dan to make a contribution to the book. Now, I personally certainly have a problem with Mormon doctrine, and I, as a simple answer, would say, no, they're not Christian. But I think that's something we definitely need to talk about.
Is Mormonism today, in the 21st century, the same thing as Mormonism was in the 1840s, 50s, 60s, and 70s?
No, absolutely not. One of the things we have to understand is that Mormonism is an evolving religion. It has ongoing revelation. And so what Mormons generally believed maybe 100 years ago is not, in many places, what they generally believe today. Although they do hold to many of the beliefs they held, there are differences. And 100 years from now, they'll probably feel differently about a number of things. That is one thing we as Christians need to understand with talking about and to Mormons, and that is we cannot talk about or criticize them necessarily for past beliefs or doctrines if they don't believe it today. That's something we have to move on. Just as Mormonism moves on, we as Christians have to move on, and that even deals with whether we talk about them as Christians or non-Christians. Very important issues.
Now, with this idea of ongoing revelation, does that mean that the average Mormon, if they know what their church has historically said and taught, that they can simply dismiss that and say, hey, ongoing revelation. I can, if it doesn't fit with what we're doing now, I don't have to believe it and I don't have to deal with it.
Well, in a word, yes. Maybe not quite that casually, but yes, if a prophet that has passed away said something that is no longer being sustained by current leaders of the LDS Church, Mormons today certainly don't have to adhere to those beliefs or teachings. And that's how things can change in Mormonism. And we're seeing changes taking place today within Mormonism. And that's very important that people understand. So when we're talking to a Mormon, you know, we can't, and this is a big example, we can't accuse them of being polygamists when they're no longer polygamists in this world.
How do you account for what's becoming an increasingly blurry line between Christianity and Mormonism, especially from the Mormon's perspective? How do you account for that?
Well, you know, there is an evolution of teachings going on within Mormonism. You will find some Mormons talking about, for example, having a relationship to Jesus Christ. You will hear many Mormons talking about salvation in a way that is extremely close to how evangelicals talk about salvation when it comes to grace versus works. You know, I've spoken to several Mormons who have a very difficult time seeing the distinction between salvation by grace alone through faith alone and salvation by grace alone through faith plus works. And yet they still see those works as only being possible through the grace of Jesus Christ. So they kind of don't really understand the full differences that are there. And so we have that. And sometimes we have some Mormons not really being altogether upfront about views dealing with controversial issues like whether or not God is a man, what the exact nature of the Trinity is. We're having some serious shifts and sort of debates and philosophical musings going on within the Mormon faith that are bringing it much closer to evangelicalism in some ways.
The Mormon apologist, the person who's studying and making a defense of Mormonism, probably does well to know what Christianity really teaches. Okay, so let's leave the Mormon apologist aside for a moment. The average Mormon, does the average Mormon know what Christians believe?
You know, I have actually found that to not be the case. One, for example, I have had many Mormons say to me that my idea and the evangelical view of salvation by grace alone through faith alone means we can do whatever we want to do. We can sin as much as we want to sin, and we're just saved by grace, and we don't have to worry about being holy, or we don't have to worry about obeying God. We can just do what we want to do. And I try to tell them this is not what we believe. And I think there's misunderstandings. I got to tell you, I think there's many misunderstandings on both sides. Mormons aren't the only ones guilty of this. We as Christians, I think, misunderstand a lot about Mormons, and often I think many times even may attribute to them the worst of motives rather than thinking, hey, maybe they're just looking at things differently, or maybe they understand things differently, or maybe they don't really get what we're saying.
Let's start with Joseph Smith, because that's where Mormonism starts. There's no denying that. How important is the person of Joseph Smith and what he taught to 21st century Mormonism?
Well, Joseph, of course, is very important, crucial. Gordon B. Hinckley, the president of the Mormon Church, has basically stated that the entire case of Mormonism rests on Joseph Smith and his stories about seeing the Father and the Son, because Joseph Smith was the one who supposedly restored the truths of the original church established by Jesus Christ. And that restoration needed to take place because, again, according to Joseph Smith, there was a total and complete apostasy of the Christian faith. And so he is extremely important, and his stories then is something that Christians need to understand and see and view in a way that is, you know, they're able to talk to Mormons about whether or not they can trust the stories about Joseph Smith.
Who was he really?
Well, that's a good question. Even after all of my research, I'm not sure I know. You know, he had a couple different sides. There were certainly aspects of him that were admirable in that he was extremely talented, very bright individual, charismatic. I think he maybe even had some legitimate desires to lead people to God. But on the other side of that, on the flip side of that, you had him demonstrating characteristics that seemed to distance him from any possibility of being a prophet of God. He was many times violent. He certainly used deception to get across some of the things he wanted to do, for example, polygamy. You see him changing revelations that supposedly were spoken verbatim by God. So there are some problems. There have been those who have called him a pious fraud, meaning that he had good intentions, but he used deceptive means to get across those things that he wanted to do.
You have written, with regard to the visions of Joseph Smith, that 21st century converts to Mormonism often travel this path. First, they accept the truth of Joseph Smith's first vision. I need you to explain that. Then they'll go to the Bible, but everything then gets viewed through the filter of Joseph's first vision.
Right. The whole missionary series of missionary meetings is built around the fact, or the supposed historical fact, that there was this young boy named Joseph Smith who at 14 years old had a vision of the Father and the Son, and that through this vision he learned that the entire Christian church had apostatized. And so there needed to be a restoration of the truths of Christianity. Now, this is a starting point, and it is very important that Mormon missionaries get potential converts to believe this, because once they believe that that happened, then they can go from there and introduce to individuals the various revelation and various extra-biblical texts that Joseph Smith produced that sort of undergird and are the foundation of the rest of Mormonism. So, you know, that is a very important aspect of Mormonism, the first vision. Did it happen? Did it not happen? And once you can answer that question accurately, you start seeing whether or not Mormonism is true or false.
We're talking to Rich Abanis, author of the new book, Becoming Gods. Now, if you have a question or a comment on Mormonism, give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. The best callers will get a copy of Rich's book, Becoming Gods. And I tell you, folks, it's something you want to have. 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin, and you're listening to Issues Etc. Rich, the Book of Mormon, which came from another series of visions and activities supposedly by Joseph Smith, tells the story of God's chosen people, a tribe from Israel, migrating to the United States in several stages and becoming what we then and now know as the Native Americans. Now, that's been called into question. I want you to explain how it's been called into question most recently. And what do Mormon apologists then do with this foundational story of the Book of Mormon?
Well, yeah, as you said, the Book of Mormon is the story of several migrations to the New World from the East. And these were people of Israelite descent who traveled to the Americas and set up various cultures and civilizations here. And eventually, out of wars that came about, these people lost their identity. They forgot who they were throughout time and eventually ended up being what we know as the American Indian. So, in other words, all American Indians are descended from Israelites. This was a common view in the mid-1800s, early 1800s, and it's something Joseph Smith picked up on and wrote into his Book of Mormon. Well, unfortunately for the Book of Mormon and Mormonism, today we now know that the American Indians are actually descended from Asiatics. And we know this mainly because DNA studies have shown that the American Indians do have Asiatic genetics rather than those that might be linked to the ancient Israelites. Now, what happened now is that the Mormon apologists have had to say, wait a minute, then if this is true, we have a serious problem. And so what they've done is started changing the story and saying, well, the Book of Mormon is not the history of all American Indians. It's just the history of maybe some American Indians, most of whom are probably extinct now, and we can't really find them. And so the DNA studies that we're having really are inconsequential. It doesn't make very much of a difference at all. Now, this is something very, very different than what Joseph Smith or all the early Mormons believed. They felt that the American Indians, all of them, were descended from the ancient Israelites. And so there's had to be a change there. And that's just one of the examples of how Mormonism continues to evolve.
So in other words, they're simply, rather than saying, we've got to concede that this didn't actually occur the way the Book of Mormon says it does, they're saying it's not that important of a teaching among us anymore.
Right. They're basically saying that, well, the idea that all American Indians are descended from Israelites, that was just an opinion that was expressed early on in the church, and there's nothing doctrinally binding on that, so you don't have to believe that. Of course, if somebody would have said that back in the early 1800s to Joseph Smith or Brigham Young, they would have gotten into probably some serious trouble. But, again, things are very different in this day and age.
All right. Joseph Smith has other writings, and one of the things that a cursory study of this might reveal is that he changed and revised these writings from time to time, the problem being that he claimed them to be divine revelation. How do apologists today in the Mormon Church deal with the changes and revisions in Joseph Smith's own writings?
Well, you know, this is something very interesting, and to be honest with you, I still have a hard time wrapping my mind around how Mormons view this. There is a book of scripture they call the Doctrine and Covenants, which is supposedly verbatim words from God, statements God has made, revelations that were written down. And yet, when they were revised, whole sections were deleted, paragraphs were added. And so we start seeing that these revelations apparently were not from God. At least in my mind, they can't be if they're being changed so often. And yet, somehow Mormons tend to think that it is the right of an individual or the right of a church in order to take a revelation supposedly by God and change it to fit what is occurring in the present day and age. And to me, that's still a problem.
Do they even assert that Joseph Smith had liberty to revise these revelations because, after all, he's the prophet?
Yes, they do. That is exactly what they say, is that it is the prerogative of a prophet to take a revelation that he has given and change it around, add words, delete words, and this is their standard view of things. Of course, it seems to make God somewhat of a fickle deity, unable to really get across the first time what he was trying to say.
How do Mormons view God? Is there a dissonance between the God that Joseph Smith presented in early Mormonism and the God believed commonly by Mormons today in the 21st century?
Well, you know, Joseph himself went through an evolution, it seems. If you read the Book of Mormon, you will actually find a God portrayed there that is extremely close to your basic Orthodox Trinitarian God. I mean, we find the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit spoken of as one God. And so early on, it seems that Joseph did hold to some form of Trinitarianism. And then he gradually evolved away from that into making God a man, an exalted man. And Jesus Christ, a completely different, separate God. And so we see that taking place. And now, for many years, that was clearly held, that God was a man, an exalted man, and that he evolved just like we can evolve, and that he was once a sinful person on a planet somewhere. This was all taken basically at face value, but now Mormons are tending to be a little bit more cautious about making such statements, and again attributing those early words to being opinion, but nothing that is concrete in their holy writings. And so it leaves room for a Mormon to say, well, you know, he could be a man or exalted man, but you know, we just don't know much about that. We just know that he's like us and that we're going to be like him, whatever that may mean. So they're getting much looser on that type of view.
Now, lest we leave a misimpression here, when it comes to the teaching of the Trinity, the Orthodox teaching of the Trinity, the Mormons still have a pretty serious problem with that, don't they?
Yes, yes, very, very serious problem. You will still find easily them saying that we have a corrupt view of God being one God in three persons. However, what's confusing is that they will very often speak of the Godhead, of the Trinity, using exactly the same terms that we as evangelicals use, even boldly claiming that there is one God in three persons. There is one Godhead. They are all one God. And I try to pick apart exactly what they mean by this, and there's a variety of ways where they actually redefine words like monotheism, polytheism. They even redefine the words one and the word God. So it can get very confusing, and that's why, you know, we need to start looking at how Mormons are speaking today.
Now, if I have a pair of elders at the door and I say, okay, let's talk about the doctrine of God, will they be straight with me? Let's just say we're dealing with the typical, church-educated 19-year-old man. Will he be straight with me and say, okay, we believe that God, as we worship him, was once a man like we are, and that before he once worshipped a God who was also once a man, and we go back in this infinite regression of gods, but that we only worship the God now, here, now. One day we will be gods too and be worshipped by our own creations, and they will go on to be gods in an infinite progression.
Yeah, you know, I have rarely found missionaries that I've spoken with who would be as upfront as you were right there. I have found a couple who, when they understood that I was very knowledgeable about, you know, Mormon beliefs, that we could have a conversation, they'd be upfront and honest. But often I've just talked to missionaries and they have not been straight with me. And in fact, I had a Mormon missionary who had come off his mission say to me that, yes, when he was on his mission, he very often saw other Mormon missionaries not being honest about what Mormonism teaches. And he personally found that wrong. I mean, this is a great guy. I mean, he was very honest. And he always said to those missionaries, hey, don't do that. You know, be honest with what we believe with these people we're talking to. So you're gonna find different tactics out there, but sadly, one of the tactics often used is just a lack of real upfrontness about that.
It makes me wonder, Rich, and we've got about a minute and a half here before we go to our break. When does the honesty begin? Let's say they pull me in and they give me, you know, they're trying their hardest to make a convert here, so they're going to play soft on the infinite progression and regression of gods, and they're not going to bring up the question of the Trinity, and they hook me. And I start going to their studies and things like that. When does the honesty kick in and I learn what Mormons really believe?
That's a good question. I don't know. I think it probably varies from person to person to person, depending on how an individual approaches their own spirituality and how deeply they begin looking at things and how much they ask questions. I mean, I think the truth of the matter is that most people are joining a church or a religion or a group. They're not asking serious doctrinal questions. They're mostly looking for a place to belong, a place where they can feel they're getting help in the lives they're living. And that's not just for Mormons. That's for evangelicals, too. And I think the sad thing is that most people in general aren't asking enough doctrinal questions that will expose them to true doctrines right away.
With only 30 seconds, is the average Mormon hoping and believing that he or she will one day be a god?
Yes, I believe so. That's standard. And they would phrase it, they are hoping that in the providence of Heavenly Father, they will one day be like him. And that means becoming a god.
Does that mean having spirit children? We'll talk about that after the break. Does that mean having your own universe? Does that mean being a god of your own universe?
I think it does from everything that I've seen, yeah. Continuation of the family in eternity.
Richard Bonas is our guest. We're talking about Mormonism in the 21st century, drawing some distinctions between, well, we could call it classic Mormonism or original Mormonism, and what Mormonism is becoming. Now, this is important to remember, folks. When you talk with Mormonism, you're not talking about a fixed kind of creedal set of beliefs. You're talking about something that by its own design is intended to evolve and intended to change over time. Richard Bonas is an author, a lecturer, and a journalist. He's founder of the Religious Information Center, and his latest book, among the dozens he has written, is called Becoming Gods, A Closer Look at the 21st Century Mormonism. I'd love to hear from members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints who are listening. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We also have an email address. We get it right here in the studio. issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, the best callers and emailers will get a copy of Rich's new book, Becoming Gods, A Closer Look at 21st Century Mormonism. I'm Todd Wilkin, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The next time you're online, please take a look at our homepage at kfuo.org and see how Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, is utilizing Worldwide KFUO as a resource for outreach on their church message board. Why not encourage your church to do the same? Send us a photo of your sign mentioning AM850 KFUO or the Worldwide KFUO web address, and we'll give your church a salute on the air and on our homepage for partnering with AM850 KFUO.